All right, good morning. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather with your people and to look back through the history of the church that you've been building. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord. I pray that as we consider the context into which your church was born, that we would learn from it how we are seeing similar things today and how we can react faithfully in our own time. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. So this is week two in the church history seminar that we're doing for Great Commission Baptist Church. And what I'd like to discuss this week is the context into which the early church was born. I think that frequently when we read the New Testament or when we're looking at the early church, we try to put everything into our own cultural context, and that can really be problematic because a lot of what people were dealing with back then is very different than what we're dealing with today. So first of all, I have some materials over here on the table. The parchment scroll is actually a timeline of the first 500 or 600 years of church history. Got names and dates and different things in there. If you want to take a look at that, I'll have that here each week so we can kind of get a sense of how things fit together, how the timeline works. I also have here some papyrus. So this is what the scriptures would have been written on. This is what the Bible would have looked like in the first, second, third centuries. This is actually what it would have looked like coming into about the fourth century. This is a copy that I did of Codex Sinaiticus, a very famous document from somewhere between 325 and 350 AD. Those are on papyrus. This is in the codex form, very similar, but an interesting part of church history is basically Christians were the ones that drove the production of books. Very early on, they switched from a roll scroll on papyrus, and they started binding their documents together as books, and nobody has any idea why. It just pops onto the scene, very demonstrably something that was driven by Christians. Yes, ma'am. I think we're okay. Thanks. And then finally here, I have a piece of parchment. You have the scriptures written on papyrus for several centuries, and then you start transitioning into parchment. In case you don't know, papyrus is actually made from leaves of the papyrus plant, and they take it and they line them up, and they do two layers that are perpendicular, press them down, dry it, and then you can write on it. It's not very easy to write on, trust me. There's some interesting things that you're not used to if you've only ever written on paper. And then this is parchment. This is actually animal skin. This is goat parchment. They do calf parchment and various other animals. But they'll take the skin, stretch it out, scrape it, and you can get really nice, clean writing materials with that. So if you want to take a look at that, you can see some of what they would have seen early on. Yes, ma'am.
Do they still do that today with parchment paper?
So parchment and parchment paper are not the same thing. Parchment paper is paper that is styled to look like parchment. You can still buy parchment, but it is not cheap. Paper is generally much, much, much cheaper than parchment. If you want to get like a full goatskin parchment, it'll run you about $50, and you could maybe get 5 or 6 letter-sized pieces out of that. So it's very expensive. I'm just a nerd when it comes to these kinds of things, which is why I go ahead and pay a few bucks and get them. So, in case it's not obvious, this is not English, right? Who can tell me what the New Testament was written in? What language?
Greek.
It was. It was written in Greek. Who can tell me why the New Testament was written in Greek?
The main language they were speaking at the time.
It was. Why was Greek the main language they were speaking at the time? Give me a name. Alexander the Great. We've heard of him, right? Okay. In the 300s BC, Alexander the Great rises to power in Macedon and goes on a lightning-fast conquest where he goes into Greece and then starts going east and makes it all the way into Western India within about 10 years' time. Based on my reading, he only turns around and comes back because the soldiers are like, dude, we got to go home. He dies at the age, I think, of 33 on his way home from India, had an absolutely massive empire. And that empire, after his death, it breaks into several pieces. But the Romans become very fascinated with the Greek culture, Greek mythology, and the Greek language. It's the only other language that the Romans ever thought was sophisticated and cultured enough for them. So they adopt it. And at least in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Greek was the lingua franca, which means that, humanly speaking, go ahead, Bonnie. Go ahead. Yeah. Got to make sure you get your bagel. You done? Okay, good. Humanly speaking, Saul of Tarsus would have been raised with Greek, probably as his mother tongue. He would have been raised in Jerusalem to understand Hebrew and Aramaic, and he might have understood a little bit of Latin. Jesus would have had Aramaic as his mother tongue, but would have known Hebrew for his temple duties and readings and things like that. And then because he was living in a Roman world, he would have had to know Greek. So anytime you see him interacting with Roman officials or whatever in the Gospels, he's almost certainly speaking Greek. So because of that, there are some theories, by the way, there are some theories that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There's an early church father named Papias who said that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. Scholarship has shown that that is not true, that the 27 books of the New Testament that we have were all originally written in the Greek language. And it's hard to understate the importance of that. Again, talked about Alexander, about the 300s. Not long after that, in Alexandria, you have a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. It's frequently shorthand as LXX because Septuagint means 70. The legend behind that, which is almost certainly untrue, is that there's a couple different legends, but one is 70 and the other is 72. We'll go with 70. There were 70 scholars that were sent out to translate the Old Testament into Greek. They went into their own separate cells and had no contact. And a year later, they come back and they turn in their translations and they are identical word for word. Yeah. Now, it's not true, but this myth, what would that myth indicate? Right. It would indicate that there's a desire to make the Septuagint as inspired as the Hebrew scriptures. And very quickly, especially outside of Israel, the Septuagint becomes the Bible, the translation that is used very, very widely. In fact, it's probably almost 100% true. You could say that the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church, right? You look in the New Testament and you see the church developing. What scriptures are they reading? Basically, they're all reading the Septuagint. There may have been some Jewish Christians who had access to the Hebrew scriptures, but by and large, the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. And so then when they go to write the documents that are inspired by God in the New Testament revelation, because of the prevalence of the Greek language, we have them written in that language, which, interestingly enough, allows the church to just explode out of Israel across the known world. The church was birthed in roughly 30 AD, and at the time, Israel was a province, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Jesus was born during the reign of the first Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar. And then after Augustus, he reigned a long time, by the way, depending on when you date the start of his reign. He reigned somewhere between 40 and 50 plus years. So there was actually some decent stability in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ's birth. Jesus died under a subsequent Roman emperor, Tiberius. And then, interestingly, you start seeing the reigns getting shorter. Tiberius reigns for 20-something years. Then Caligula comes along, and he only gets 4 years. Claudius was about a decade. Nero was about a decade. And then you have 1 year where there's four emperors because they just keep cycling through them. Then you get into Vespasian, and he was the emperor at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. What year? Anybody, can you tell me what year Jerusalem was destroyed? Yes, very good, 70 AD. There are a couple of very important dates that we're going to need to know at the end of this seminar. 70 AD is an extremely important date. I'm not going to rabbit trail too deeply into it, but you have the Jewish revolts in 66. The Roman armies come and surround Jerusalem, and then they're called away because of internal matters with the emperors and other stuff that's going on. Christian readers looking at that and reading Matthew get the heck out of Dodge. And then the Roman armies come back, resurround Jerusalem, and destroy it. I mean, to the point that they were breaking stones apart in the temple to get the gold that had melted and gone down in between them. So say what you will about the prophecies and the gospels and all of that, but it was interesting that Christians saw that and said, that's what Jesus was talking about, and they leave. And very few Christians died in the siege of Jerusalem. So yes, 70 AD, destruction of a lot of documents. If you believe that the prophecies from the Old Testament had to be fulfilled specifically in relation to tribes, and that requires knowing who is who, the documents that support that were destroyed. So that would make it a little bit difficult for the Messiah to still be coming after that point. Anyway, as we look at the New Testament, who would you say, based on the New Testament documents, is the main opponent to the church? In general, would you just say the Jews, the synagogue?
The Jews who were opposed to Jesus.
Agreed. Which, even as you get on into, say, Acts, you have Paul. He goes to a new city, goes into the synagogue, he preaches there for a few weeks, he has some converts, and the rest of them kick him out, right? So the main opponent early on was the synagogue. Interestingly, early on, the main defender of the church is Rome, right? You have the Jews drag Paul before, I don't remember which guy it was, and they're like, oh, this guy's, he doesn't deserve to live. And the Roman guy's like, what are you talking about? You guys are arguing about your own law. Don't waste my time with this, right? So early on, it's very antagonistic from the synagogue. Rome is a little bit more of an advocate. I mean, Paul even appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen to protect himself. So that's what we see in Acts. You go to Galatians. Again, the main opponent is the Judaizers. By the time you get to Revelation, though, things are starting to switch. I tend to date Revelation a little bit earlier. I would say it was probably written in the 60s. Other people say the 80s or the 90s. Not terribly important. But by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you do have the Jews still being opponents. The letter to the church in Philadelphia, you have Jesus calling them a synagogue of Satan and saying, I will make them come and bow down and I will show them that you are my people. But the main thrust of the book of Revelation is definitely against Babylon. And at this time, that was representative of the world system. But who is the world system? Well, to John, writing from Ephesus, that would have been Rome. So you see, kind of even in the New Testament, there's a flip from a primary antagonism from the synagogue. Now, that never actually really goes away, and we'll discuss when we get into the second century the ongoing and eventual kind of final split between the church and the synagogue. But, you know, early on, you do see that the Jewish believers are still trying to maintain that relationship. And there is a divide there, but by the time you get into the 60s, the main antagonist against the church is the Roman Empire, right? Nero begins persecuting Christians there. I think it's Domitian in the 90s who has another persecution. And starting from Nero in the 60s, for the next 260 years, you have sporadic persecution by the Roman Empire of Christians. As we go on, I'd really like to focus on reading some actual documents, first translations of primary sources, to give you guys a flavor of what we're looking at. Next week, we're going to cover the Didache, maybe get into First Clement a little bit. Those are two of the earliest documents that are thought to have been written prior to 100 AD. In fact, the Didache might have been written back as early as the 50s or the 60s. Other second century documents like the Epistle to Diognetus. There are seven genuine letters of Ignatius that were written about 107 AD, so very, very early. And we can see, just in passing by what's mentioned, we can see how the shape of the church is already beginning to change. We'll discuss why that is. I'm going to provide some links that Bonnie can post to SoundCloud. I've got several here. There's a book by Nick Needham. It's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It's split into four volumes. I don't remember. I think the first one is up to 500 or 600 AD. And that's kind of generally at least the first portion that we're looking at. There's a book by Gonzalez. I have a couple of online courses listed here. Michael Haken has one with Reformed Baptist Seminary. So are there any questions about the context of the early church?
Why do you take an earlier date on Revelation?
Good question. The question is, why do I take an earlier date on the writing of the book of Revelation? I tend to think that all of the New Testament was completed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't see any indication in any of the writings of that being an event of the past. And, you know, I think definitely in Hebrews, some people want to date that to like the mid-80s, but I think the whole thrust of that book makes little sense to me if there isn't a temple for them to go worship at. Similarly, I think it's maybe a little bit harder to judge that in Revelation because it's such a symbolic book, but I don't see evidence in that of the fall of Jerusalem, and that was such a cataclysmic event for the Jewish nation that I think anything that was written after that that dealt with the Jews or Jerusalem or Judaism not mentioning that, I can't see that. That doesn't make sense to me.
Statement.
Now, I will follow up with, I don't really think it matters. Liberal scholars of the 1800s in Germany wanted to push the writings out till 175, and that's problematic because, unlike what we talked about last week, I don't think John is still alive. So if it was 175, then it wasn't actually written by apostles. If you push it back to 95 or earlier, there's no need to argue for authorship that's not apostle authorship. So 65 to 95, I don't think it matters. I don't think it makes much of a difference. It might affect your interpretation of the book of Revelation a little bit, but I don't think it changes any doctrine of much significance.
I have a statement.
Okay, let's hear Bonnie's statement.
A little bit ago, you said something about the synagogue
was still playing an important role outside the church. That the church, I'm paraphrasing, okay? The church people were still trying to have a part in the synagogue. Well, my statement is this, is that at one point this week, because I've been reading Acts, one point this week I thought, why is the synagogue still important to these stinking people?
So that was a question.
Sure, it's a question.
So why did the synagogue remain important? Well, let me. We're going to get into the epistle to Diognetus next week, or maybe the week after, but I think we see. Let me. How do I put this? Okay. The Epistle to Diognetus is written to answer three questions. One of which is, how are you different from the Jews? Why did this come on the scene just now? And the author, in my opinion, makes some very bad arguments where he says some very disparaging things about the Jews. And he talks about their sacrifices and basically calls it idolatry and says it's stupid. And what he neglects is he neglects to see that those things have passed away. Depending on when you date it, it's sometime in the second century, right? So Judaism has ceased to be the true religion. But what he neglects to see is that it was that the things that he's criticizing were actually commanded by God in the Old Testament, right? And so at this point, it's right to call them to the conclusion of the story, to worshiping the Messiah and putting away the things that are the shadows. But he so disparages the synagogue that when he gets to answer the question of why has this new religion just come on the scene right now, he's actually boxed himself out of being able to give the right answer, which is, it hasn't. This religion goes back to the garden, right? We aren't a new religion separate and distinct from Judaism. We are the conclusion of Judaism. We are the continuation of God's plan of redemption that included Israel and now includes the world. And he was so antagonistic against the synagogue two chapters before that when he gets to that question, he just has to make up a bad answer. So I think that helps to highlight why the synagogue remaining an important part of the life of the church was actually valid and was good, because there was a transitionary period where they were figuring stuff out. You get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you're almost 20 years after the ascension, and they're still debating, can Gentiles be part of this or not, right? I mean, that I think is very helpful and instructive, because on the one hand, Jude tells us, and I agree, that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. In the New Testament, we have the conclusion to the revelation of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have our Messiah. We have the full plan of God's redemption. And there's nothing that needs to be added to that. On the other hand, church history tells us there's a lot of work the church still has to do to understand what God has given us. And we see in Acts that they were struggling mightily with the inclusion of the Gentiles. You know, Paul in Galatians is dealing with the Judaizers who are like, no, Jesus is cool, but it's the law plus Christ, right? They go into other contexts, into Gentile contexts, and they start dealing with other things. And so the revelation was concluded. The understanding of that revelation, I believe, is a process that's intended to grow. And so why was it so important to them? I mean, it had been the religion of that nation for 1,500 years. If you date the Exodus to 1446 BC, right? Moses gives the Ten Commandments right around then. This is 1,500 years later. It's hard to make such a break with your culture. I'm going to argue later on, that's why we still have Presbyterians and Paedo-Baptists, because it becomes such an intrinsic part of culture that you don't really want to give it up. So you start trying to find reasons in the scripture to justify this behavior that isn't actually biblical. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's what I would say.
On top of what you're saying, how it just divided families, I'm sure it was a real life struggle.
Yeah.
We might be brothers, and I'm a believer, and you're still following the law, and like...
Well, to that point, they actually, when Jewish people would convert to Christianity, they would hold funerals. And they would no longer associate with them because it was seen as that much of a betrayal of Judaism. So,
but that was only coming back from their direction. I'm sure the believing one may have still been trying to...
Yeah, probably, but you get enough of that. And I mean, and we'll see 50 to 100 years later, the church becomes pretty antagonistic of the synagogue. I think unfairly, and I think it has massive ramifications for how the Old Testament is treated and interpreted up until the Reformation. So... It's complex. That's why we're doing this, because it takes hard work to think these things through. Okay, Lord, I ran over. Thank you. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we go now into worship, I pray that our hearts would be prepared, that we would enter into your courts with praise, that we would enjoy the fellowship that we have with our fellow believers, that we would hear the word preached and receive it with joy. Lord, make our hearts of good soil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.